So good to be back. So good to be back. I've been following along with the series in Acts. One thing that I noticed was last week the sermon was on like 5 or 6 verses, and this week it's on like 75 verses. I don't like that joke because I'm the butt of it. No, we're in Acts 6 and 7, and it's on that many verses because you get this power. Did we just pull it? It's summer of 2026. I thought we left 6, 7 behind. I didn't even think of that in advance. Anyhow, it's on that many verses because it captures the first martyrdom. Martyrdom, of course, being that word that you probably don't use very much at work or at school, but is still a powerful word because it's essentially, for a lack of a more elaborate definition, dying for one's faith. And we have the first face for dying for one's faith. And we have the first example of the Christian martyr, who is Stephen. And it captures essentially his air quote trial, because it wasn't as formal as it probably should have been. And then his speech, his like 56 or 55 verse monologue, right? It's this powerful, almost like Shakespearean like delivery where like, I can't believe someone hasn't made a movie based in just off of this speech, which both at the same time sort of captures like the spirit of this man called Stephen, who was raised up in leader, or who was represented as a leader, who was exemplifying kind of the embodiment of the power and movement of this fresh move of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Right? Like, I don't need to rehearse the whole story because I trust you've been in good hands knowing the context of where this happens, but you have Stephen, who just delivers probably the second most potent and powerful and profound delivery of biblical teaching, second only to what I would think would probably be the Sermon on the Mount. Well, so of course, it's that entire episode is today's passage. But if I read it, that's all I would do for 30 minutes and then we'd be done. But well, maybe I should just read the whole thing. Just kidding. A couple of you just got nervous. You're like, he's going to read 75 verses. I'm out of here. I'm going to have to use the restroom like now. But I've paraphrased it. So in the spirit of time, I've paraphrased it. And for those of you that makes you nervous, because then it's sort of not the living word. And it's maybe not inspired, because clearly Pastor Ryan's not always inspired. I assure you, like, I double and triple checked it. I ran it by several people in my house. We whittled it down together. I sought assistance in this, okay? So this didn't happen in like the madness of my own mind. It is truly for the spirit of time. Here it is. You ready? The sum total of about 65 verses of this first martyrdom, and then we'll pick up right at the end, and then I'll read straight from the scripture right at the end. It goes like this. Stephen, empowered by God, spoke with wisdom that his opponents could not overcome. They falsely accused him and brought him before the Jewish court, also known as the Sanhedrin, where his face appeared like an angel. And he said this: throughout our history, God has sent deliverers, prophets, and leaders, and again, our ancestors rejected them. Joseph was rejected. Moses was rejected. The prophets were rejected. And now you have rejected and killed Jesus, the righteous one sent by God. Why are you not obedient? And then the story goes like this, picking up in verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, heard this, that is the paraphrased speech, monologue, address that Stephen just gave, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Gnashing of teeth is a biblical idiom, which it almost has a literal correlation, but an idiom is like a figure of speech which uses non-literal terminology to mean something. And it's tough to translate that across cultures. It's like the phrase, don't beat around the bush. And like, that has nothing to do with beating or bushes, but we all know that that means get to the point. Right? Like, who came up with that? What bush are we talking about? Shrubs? Are we talking about shrubbery here? That's how idioms work. Well, gnashing of teeth, it's a type of idiom in Jewish culture, and it means like the fiery intensity of rage, okay? Of which you have almost no control over. Like you get angry, then you get rageful, and then you get gnashing of teeth. At some point, I'm sure there was some historical experience of some dude, probably was a guy, because women just are not this foolish, right? Where he was so angry, he ground his teeth until they just cracked, right? And he had to get like 3 root canals just as a result of his anger. See, I told you it was probably a guy, because a woman wouldn't do that. That's okay, you can jab yourself every once in a while. Okay. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Verse 57. At this, referring to him pointing to heaven and saying, there's Jesus. There's the messianic promise. There's the one you killed. They covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died or fell asleep. And Saul approved of this killing. I want to talk to you about ears and about rocks. I'm going to hold this one because I believe it was probably about the size of what it took 70 times over to knock a man unconscious. 71 because that would be the number of those in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, that rushed him, dragged him outside, and hurled rocks. But I want to talk to you about ears first. Why? Why on earth would they cover their ears? Have you ever heard the term stimming? S-T-I-M-M-I-N-G. Stimming. I've heard it, but I've heard it. I haven't heard the abbreviated version, which is stimming. Stimming is an abbreviation of stimulus management, I think. Stimulus regulation. Someone can check me on that. I know it's short. It's short for a longer phrase, but I know what it means. Stimming. It is any arrangement or any array of activities that help regulate one's stimulation or one's nervous system. Tapping of the finger on the table, maybe of the feet, rubbing the fingernails, biting the nails, rubbing the arms, walking slowly in circles. There's a whole assortment of things that fall under the terminology of stimming. But the interesting thing to me is that stimming is usually correlated with neurodivergence. Because those that are generally on the spectrum have the more obvious versions of stimming, lining up things, item, physical objects in a room in a perfect line to sort of like settle the nervous system because you're visually overstimulated, right? Or doing aggressive itching or humming, or it could be any number of things, stimming. One of the things, lo and behold, that is a common stimming act is actually covering the ears. Now, this is not to deaden the sound around you. This is a protective measure that regulates stimulus. We almost have an innate tendency to cover our temples and our ears because they're so vulnerable. Well, it's also, it's no surprise then that someone that's internally overstimulated or dysregulated might do that to sort of protect their internal reality from an external overstimulation or an external threat. Stimming. Have you ever heard the term otitis? I tried to trip up my wife this morning over coffee. I'm like, hey, babe, you know what otitis means? She's like, yeah, why? That's weird. Do you want some coffee? She's like, yeah, of course. Oat, or O, is referring to the ear, and titus is an inflammation. So it's going to be something like the inflammation. I'm like, how do you know all this stuff? And she's like, it's an earache. I'm like, dang it, just when I think that I'm smart, she's always smarter than me. Otitis. Media, or otitis externa. Media is behind, in the middle ear, behind the eardrum. It's a bacterial or a viral infection of the ear. Externa, or external otitis, is more in the outside of the ear, like swimmer's ear. Anyhow, otitis refers to some form of inflammation or infection in the earway around the drum. That is a very sensitive spot on the human anatomy. Have you ever seen a kid who has an earache, how they deal with that? Ah! I used to always get swimmer's ear. We were on the swim team growing up, and my mom would say, take your hands off your ears, and she'd do the test where she pulls your ear, and if there's pain when you pull it, you definitely have otitis externa. We didn't live in a family where we used Latin, but that would have been cool. You ever heard the term hyperacusis? Hyper being heightened or overly like stimulated, acusis, sound. It's the same word, similar word as acoustics. And it's a hearing disorder whereby everyday sounds like the vacuum or the hum of the washer machine or the picking up and moving of a table, or like when you pull a chair, that's like just stuff you would hear every day. We're a little more sensitive to some, right? Like you're in the office and someone drags a chair, you're like, oh no, don't do it. You know, but it's not painful, right? It's maybe inconvenient, annoying, whatever. Well, hyperacusis is, it's actually a painful experience, everyday sounds. So that whatever that pitch is when the laundry kicks into the cycle mode can send you into fits because it burns your ears. It's actually a disorder. Do you know how somebody responds who has hyperacusis? Both hands to the ears, tuck their head away. You ever heard of the term defiance? Obviously, it's just not a cool Latin term. Defiance looks like this. Come here, little Johnny. No! And there's no Latin term for that. That's just called being disobedient or something like that, right? Like, or stubborn. All jokes aside, right? Like, a version of defiance is giving, I'm not going to use Johnny because one of you might have a kid named Johnny. I'll use one of my children's names. When Adele, my youngest, like, Adele, I need you to go feed the chickens. It's like the epitome of disobedience, defiance. So, I don't hear you. What am I doing? I'm creating a list of conditions, of behaviors, of experiences that would cause somebody to cover their ears and yell. And I'm yet to get to one that explains this, I think. You see what I just did? Like, this is the way my brain works. It's like I read this profound story, this beautiful delivery of a history of rejection, really. I mean, it's a Jewish history of God's sort of providential offering of leadership. And then his people's like systematic rejection of those leaders to the point of the crucifixion of the anointed one, the righteous one, the fulfillment of the messianic hope. It is a story of rejection, disobedient rejection. And it leads up to this point where we're about to transpire into a new era, which is the era post-martyrdom, right? And we're at this hinge point. And so I'm like reading this story and I'm just buckled down. I'm like, okay, I've got to get into the grit of this story, because what are the pieces that I generally miss here? What turns the page of the story on history here? What are the pieces that unlock the manifestation of an entirely new, diverse, international people called the body of Christ that will proliferate the world with good news? Like, what is it? Like, this is the way my brain works. What is it? Well, I know I can probably come up with a lot of lists of things that it's not, right? This is the way it works. And so I start compiling that. Well, you have these unique, you have the stoning, which we'll get to. You have this sort of like mock trial. You have this mob mentality. And you have this weird, bizarre, ear-covering screaming of grown men. Certainly they're dealing with severe otitis. And I, even with the internet, could not come up with why 70 grown men would cover their ears and scream like children. And then I remembered 2009, Nashville, Tennessee. I was in my second year of graduate school. I had a little one like this and a little itty-bitty one like this who's sitting in the front row who reminded me yesterday that he's taller than me. 2009, finals, fall semester. And in the Fasani home, at the height of financial stress, at the pinnacle of graduate study intensity, at the ultimate level of parental exhaustion, and in a house where the main sewage line just went out, I found myself entirely at my wit's end. And by that, I don't mean like, oh, Pastor Ryan had a bad day and he, you know, probably, I don't know, threw the maple syrup bottle across the kitchen. That's one of those references you can't make unless you actually did it. No, I don't mean that. That's not what I mean by my wit's end. Like, oops, I slipped up and I needed to ask for forgiveness from my family. No. By wit's end, I meant that I literally started to unravel. I remember leaving the front door entirely directionless, just knowing that the internal combustion chamber of my life had just absolutely exploded. I can picture myself, I think it was on a Wednesday night at about 10 p.m., and my wife said, "Where are you going?" And I had no answer, because at some point, life is so stressful, there's not even a word to capture the intensity of that stress. You know what I'm talking about? If you're a journaler, maybe that most difficult week is actually blank in your journal. It's like one of those weeks. And you remember in your cells that it was the hardest week of your life, and you almost have no record. Maybe you're not a writer. Maybe you're an avid soccer player or volleyball player. Maybe you're an athlete, and that's the one week you missed the favorite day of the week, which was the evening you have games. I don't know what it is, but there's something, it almost like dismembers your capacity to function. It's like you get to work, you forgot how you even got there, stressful. You know what I'm talking about? It's like you love that morning cup of coffee and you left it on the roof of your car. That's how stressful. And it's somewhere back on 3rd Street. You know what I'm talking about? It's almost like you're just coming apart at the seams of your own existence, stressful. It was one of those weeks. And I walk out my front door, my little 900 square foot first house we owned, downtown Nashville, Tennessee, and I, no sewage, 2 kiddos, a wife inside, ask me, "Where are you going?" And anywhere, but right there, stressful. And I walked out the front door, had 2 little steps, made a right on the sidewalk, walked about 10 yards onto a gravel parking, just a little parking space, right in front of our Honda Accord, and my knees just buckled. And I remember, because my knees bled because the gravel just broke right through the skin, right? That wasn't me like trying to be dramatic, like, "Oh, I'm gonna go, I have an altar call in the driveway today," and gently get, no. That's when you fall to the ground. That's how hard I hit the gravel. And what did I do? I just started weeping. I'm not like proud of being the dude that's okay showing his emotions guy, right? Like, that's not what I'm trying to do here. What I'm trying to do is capture the picture of what it looks like when you have no faculties, when you have, or under control, when you have no capacity, when you do speaking for a living and you don't even have the words to tell your wife, "I'm going outside to get fresh air." That's how hard life was. My knees buckled, I hit the gravel, and my hands immediately went up to my ears, and I started weeping. "God, what are you doing?" is what I said over and over and over again. And I remembered last night, there's not a condition or an infection or a stimming. Those Jewish leaders' life was coming unraveled. Stephen just happened to be the guy that pointed it out when they were not willing to name it. And I don't know if they did this, but I know that I did this. In 2009, when my life was completely unraveling, I was completely at loss of words. I was on the ground, virtually in a fetal position, covering my ears and my head, and literally screaming out to God, "What is happening? What are you doing?" is what I said over and over and over again. Those men that grabbed Stephen and threw him outside were real people with real world challenges, trying to keep bread on the table, trying to raise up a next generation of faithful leaders trying to do their duty to keep the world intact for their loved ones, trying everything they had to keep things relatively familiar, because that's how we get up tomorrow. Because as soon as the floor falls out from under us, we might as well collapse on the gravel and start crying out. Well, guess what? The inbreaking of the Holy Spirit has that kind of effect on us. And we're seeing it here. And until we make these Jewish men real humans, we can just write them off as psychos, sociopaths, weirdos, judgmental, ignorant, blind, stupid, idiotic. I bet you that's not what their wife thought. I bet if you asked their son or their daughters, they wouldn't say, "My idiotic father, who is so blind to truth and ignorant of the emerging new reality that just came at Pentecost, he's just going loony." I bet they'd say that he's defending truth, standing up for what's right, putting a stake in the ground, digging his heels in, because that's what we do. Because our entire existence of Jews, we've been told that we're wrong, ignorant, stupid. Not this time. Not this time, he's not. I want to talk about rocks. I often wonder if they came in thinking that's where the whole thing was going to go, and they had them in their pockets first. You know when like a little kid thinks he's hiding something in his pocket? It's like an entire iPad, right? And he comes walking in. "Do you know where the iPad is, son?" "No idea." Right? Like, do you think that's what it was like? Do you think like they had like pockets full of rocks? And they're like, "This Stephen's blasphemous." And everyone's like, "I can see where you're going with this, Charles. You're going to stone him afterwards, aren't you?" I don't know. Like, I'm just wondering. This is the way my brain works. Like, I'm reading the story looking. Like, what is it? What did Luke capture here that turns the page on the history of the church, on the movement of God? What's going on? And I'm just like feasting on the details. And I'm like, wait a second. Nowhere in here does it say that they picked up rocks or they conveniently had a pile for, you know, those Sunday afternoon stoning sessions. Did they come in with a decision already made that they were going to hurl these things at the first person they could peg with the title enemy? This is a legitimate question. I think maybe, actually. I think word probably got around Stephen was a problem. As a matter of fact, all those followers of the way, they're real issues. We got to stand our ground. And so they sent out a group text that morning. "Hey, we're meeting with that bozo Stephen. He's the rebel rouser of them all. Bring your rocks. Bring them. Not too big, because you have shoulder problems. Remember that, Ryan, from when you were playing volleyball growing up? Don't bring a big one. You can't throw big ones." Seriously, any bigger than this, it would hurt. "Don't bring it too small, or it's just symbolic. Make it about the size and weight of a baseball. Just a little too big for the pocket, but it'll work. And guess what? When I give you the sign, take off your jacket so there's no restriction on your shoulder movement." How many rocks does it take to kill a man? At least 70, I think. I bet they had more than one rock in their pocket. if I dwell too long on the stoning, you might never have me back. But the reason I bring it up and I hold this rock is because, like the Jewish court and the men that probably thought they were standing for what was right, but were vastly misled, they had a choice to go to work that day with rocks in their pockets. And if they didn't, then they conveniently forgot them because they were too busy getting the coffee on the top of their car. I'm sure there were a few stones laying around. And it's the kind of thing, I think, if your buddy might bring an extra one, you can borrow. What is the rock that we carry in our pocket that when life spins out of control, we reach for it without question and hurl it at the first person and thing we can call our enemies? That's heavy. What is the tool we use when push comes to shove, when reality starts spinning out of control, when the floor that we've always felt familiar starts falling out from under us? What do we reach for and want to throw against a wall and want to hurl in the air? And in our worst moments and our highest level of stress, do we want to throw at somebody? We get two reactions. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, gnashing their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. The Sanhedrin and the Jewish representative leaders had a world spinning out of control. And you know who else did? The one that was standing in front of them that knew his fate could go either way. This was going to end in a gory mess, or I'm going to walk away with 70 of the best friends I ever have. And I'm pretty sure I know what direction this is going, because Stephen was in a similar spot. His world was about to crumble. And what we have are two different responses to a world that's gone awry. Church, when things are spinning out of control, you can either lash out like they did, or you can look up like Stephen did. You see that? You've got two bodies, one represented by this man that's performing miraculous healing and full of the Holy Spirit, and a group that's lost, that is certain that they're standing for what's right, and their worlds are coming to an abrupt and chaotic end. They can see it. It's within reach. And one of them becomes an angry mob and lashes out at the nearest enemy, and the other one falls on his knees and looks up to heaven. You can lash out, or you can look up. What do we do when our world's falling apart? Do we turn to violence? Or are we vigilant in prayer? Do we turn to judgmentalism? Or do we judge that God is up to something fresh and new and we're just not privy to it yet? Do we point fingers? Or do we point our attention to the promises of Scripture? We are at the hinge of the story of Acts. Because from here, the good news will go to Samaria and beyond. They thought this was going to end the Jesus movement, and all it did was spread seeds like wildfire, right? Oh, this is it. This is the impetus of an entirely new world, transformative world, where they've imagined not the old tabernacle that's full of flames and a tent, but human bodies that are endlessly connected, full of flames in their heart. This is it, right here and forward. This is the proliferation. This is where there's no stopping a new movement. And right at the point of contingency, you have utter chaos. I seriously feel like the world is spinning out of control. I don't know if you're with me on that one. I wake up every morning and I'm like, I can't even keep up. I don't even know what's going on anymore. So easy to blame it on people, things, institutions, representatives, whatever. Or we can fall to our knees and look up, trusting that God is breathing something new into the world. We can either be Sanhedrin or we can be Stephen. Let's pray. God, we trust, despite any evidence sometimes, that you are active and moving and breathing something new. I pray this week especially, Crosspoint Church can slow down just enough to look and find the evidence of you at work in this body and in this community and in this county and in this world, that we might be Stephens. Not pointing our finger, but pointing our attention towards the work of the Spirit. Amen.